The matter of faith in the life of the Christian will always be one that we wrestle with throughout our Christian journey. I've often said in this church that we do well to understand our terms and to define our terms when we come to using such words as faith and grace and so on in our vocabulary as Christians. Remember that when we think of faith and we speak of faith, that when we read the Bible, that it has a reference to several things. So, for example, sometimes faith can refer to our whole system of belief. The things that we believe, that is our faith, we might say. God's people, as Jude urges, they should earnestly contend for the faith. And so that is a reference to the Christian faith. It is our set of beliefs, if I want to word it in that manner. And then sometimes we refer to saving faith as well. And refer to an experience. So we refer to that very necessary component, an aspect of our conversion, that when we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, that we are enabled to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. So when a man or a woman or a young person, for that matter, will call upon Jesus Christ, it is their saving faith. It is being justified by faith. And by faith alone, we should add, that a man and woman is saved by the grace of God. So faith can be referred to as saving faith. It can be referred to as a common faith. That is the system of beliefs that we hold dear and is revealed in Scripture. But the majority of our Christian life, when we think of faith, we are really referencing our walk of faith. And the Scripture reminds us that we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And when we think of that particular faith, we can then broaden into various other thoughts and avenues. And so the Bible will speak of having faith in God. Sometimes we'll read in the Bible about the need to increase our faith. Or there will be a rebuke for a small measure of faith. Or in Peter's instance here, Jesus says, "Wherefore didst thou doubt, O ye of little faith?" And that all has a reference to our walk as Christians already, those who have come to know Christ. And it's that which needs to be developed, it needs to be strengthened, it needs to grow. This is a faith which is being added unto. We go from faith to faith, in a sense, as we walk our Christian life. It's surprising, but these thoughts and concepts can at times be hard to be put into words. For example, when the apostles said to Jesus in Luke 17, verse 5, when they said, "Lord, increase our faith," what did they actually think would happen? And how does faith increase in that sense? Is it just simply about trying ourselves just simply to believe more? I really don't think that's the biblical definition of the increase of faith. It can't simply be just a matter of going away somewhere and really trying hard to believe just that bit more that what God says is true. The great problem with that sort of description of the increase of faith is all the onus is upon you and it's all off God. And that is never the pattern that is established in Scripture. And we'll meet constantly with all our ups and downs along that type of route. I mean, after all, if we're relying upon our mental ability and our mental and sort of emotional strength to conjure up more belief in God, what about the days when we are clearly very much discouraged? What is happening there? It just becomes a roller coaster in our Christian life if we adopt that method. When we read in the Bible about the need for the increase of faith, it is not so much the need of the individual to go away and sort of to screw up the eyes and almost to take a genie's lamp to hand and to say, if I rub it really hard, something's going to happen. That's a very contemporary and a very, I believe, erroneous view of the measure of faith which can be increased. It's rather this: the more we have a sight of Christ, the more we make room, we might say, for Christ and for all of his promises in the Word, in that sense, there will be the enlarging of our faith. I believe that this is the very thing that we see and is demonstrated to us here in the Word of God, in the life of Peter. It's certainly a very fascinating subject, to say the least. It's a large subject, but it's a very important one. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is a very important chapter in the Word of God. Not only does it provide in its opening verses a definition of faith, and if you read Hebrews 11, you'll see that, won't you? This very clear and very important definition of faith in the Word of God. But then it goes on to illustrate what this faith is. And it reminds us of individuals, it reminds us of people, men and women of God, who walked and who lived by faith. That's why Hebrews 11 is very important in the subject of faith as we read the Word of God. What is vital to remember is that in the heart of all of these individuals, they were individuals that were always looking towards the promises of God, weren't they? They were always looking to what the Lord said he was going to do. And so whether it would be an Abraham or whether it would be a Moses, whether it be an Isaac or a Jacob or a Joshua, or whatever individual that we read of in Scripture, always their eye is fixed upon what God said he's going to do in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when the Lord points us to Hebrews 11 and he says, look at all these people who walked and lived by faith, and look at the great things they did for God and they attempted for God, always their eye is fixed upon what God said he's going to do in Jesus Christ. And that is where their faith is seen. And I say this is a really important aspect of our understanding when it comes to living and walking by faith. Now, one of the many struggles as we seek to live and walk by faith is that there is also the presence of fear, and there is the presence of doubt that comes upon us. And so often we have to say, faith must develop in the midst of these things. Christian, our faith needs to develop in the midst of the presence of fears and doubts. And that itself is another very difficult subject to come to terms with. Aren't we so glad that when the Lord has given us his word, he's not just given us instruction and exhortation and charges in the word, but he gives us these illustrations. He reminds us of characters such as Peter, that on one hand were able to demonstrate tremendous faith in their eye being fixed on Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time reminding us that there was always a need to improve in this area. There were fears and doubts and needs to go again, we might say, and to learn in the school of faith. And so the Lord has given us these things for our admonition and for our learning. We're looking at Peter once more this morning in our series, and we're thinking about this subject of displaying faith when we are surrounded by fear. Displaying faith when we're surrounded by fear. What do we see, first of all? We see faith which fixed its sight on Christ. And what I've given you by way of introduction, I want to more fully develop for your encouragement this morning. When we see Peter's display of faith, it was faith which fixed its sight on Jesus Christ. And for this, we need to now really enter into the scene which God has given to us in the Word of God here in Matthew 14. I draw attention to verse 28 especially, and we'll come to this in a short while. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. As we arrive at this next monumental moment in Peter's life, quite a lot has happened already. You might be surprised to learn how much has happened before we come to this portion. I guess most importantly, the 12 apostles have been called. They have been named, and you'll read that in various gospel accounts. But that has already taken place. So in the life of Peter, we've established something of a timeline. The first meeting he has with the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Savior says, thou art Simon, the son of Jonas, thou shalt be called Cephas, or a piece of rock or a stone. And then we have that message from last week, when you have something of the calling of Peter and the rest to be fishers of men, and you have the miraculous draught of the fish. But what has happened after that in the life of Peter and the other apostles? Well, they've been named as 12 apostles to start with. They've also seen some incredible sights. The feeding of the 5,000, in addition to women and children, has taken place just before this moment. So already another tremendous miracle has taken place right before Peter's eyes. In addition to that, you have other miracles which have happened. You have other episodes where Jesus has brought or preached a message of God. In fact, quite a substantial amount of events have taken place. And that brings us now to where we are here in Matthew chapter 14 as it comes to Peter's life and the other apostles. Now remember that all of these other events would have had a deep impression on Peter's life. They had to, as we come to this stage. It is when the disciples had witnessed and known firsthand the experience of feeding the multitudes that Jesus then does something which we might wonder why he does it. He tells them to get into the ship and to go to the other side of the lake, and he will send the multitudes away. This is what Matthew tells us in our account that we've read together. The Bible tells us in Matthew that Jesus would send the crowds away, but it doesn't tell us why Jesus sent the crowds away. And that's why you need to read John chapter 6. John 6, which records this same event, but a more condensed form, gives you that very important detail as to why Jesus did a very astonishing thing. Why make the crowds go away? Why send the apostles on a ship to the other side of the lake, and then Jesus himself goes in a mountain place apart alone to pray? But why send the crowds away? Well, John tells us in verse 15 of chapter 6, that the Savior perceived, he knew that the crowds were going to come in misguided zeal and enthusiasm to make him a king. They were going to press a kingdom upon the Savior that was never intended to be at that time, or certainly that type of kingdom. In other words, when the crowds had seen the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, they were in awe of what he could do, what mercy, what kindness this is. And they saw him as some kind of tremendous benefactor. And their mindset was, this must be our king, the one that can give us all of these things. He can be our benefactor. He can be our giver. This can be our ruler and our king. And remember, this was not the kingdom that is to be established by the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, he would show kindness and do good works as he does do. But his kingdom would never be of this world. And it would never be of that particular nature. And so he does not allow that time or that thinking to prevail. And he sends the crowds away. Can you imagine the thoughts of those people when that happens? We want to follow you. We want to make you king. We want you to be our leader, in a sense. How many people in our present day, having such a following, would lap up that, would be easily influenced in such a way? Not our Savior. His mindset is upon the one thing which is needful, and that is he must go to the cross. He must lay down his life a sacrifice for the many. The very penalty of the law must be satisfied. That is the very nature of his kingdom. A kingdom that is not ruled by sort of this physical kindness being good, but rather something far more essential, the demonstration of God's heart of love towards an undeserving sinner. He must lay down his life that we might have life. Never forget this, Christian. Never forget what the Lord did in these scenes. In the very moments in when there was a shift and a movement to do something different, the Lord's mind was steadfast upon the one thing that must happen. What a lesson for Peter. Sees the very steadfastness of Jesus Christ. Sees the way in which he's holding true and firm to that which he's been sent to do. What a lesson for all of these apostles. Now the crowds are dispersed. And the apostles are now upon the waters of that very famous lake. It's at that time Jesus goes alone and he goes into a mountain place to pray. You know, again, beloved, these are small details, but they contain major moments in the Word of God. I don't think that I certainly myself, could ever fully appreciate what this sight is. Here I see the Savior who's just fed 5,000 and also the men and women, or the women and children. He's performed miracles. He's brought about that miraculous draught of fish and all the other works and wonders which are performed up until this very moment. Here is the one that's about to walk on water, and here he is alone praying to God all night. Here is the great mediator of our faith, and he's seeking his Father which is in heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we must remember, lived by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he sought the Spirit of God at all times for that indwelling. That's in accordance to his true humanity, that he must pray, that he must seek God. And if I see the Savior who can walk on water or draw fish from water, who can calm a raging storm and can feed multitudes, still seek God in prayer. How much more do we, with our limitations and our needs and our fears, need to be often in prayer, seeking the face of God? All of these are significant moments that build towards our scene here. And now the Bible switches scenes, and it tells us to take a look at the apostles. They have obeyed the word of Jesus. They have gone onto that lake and to that Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Gennesaret. And now we find that the ship itself, the fishing vessel, it was being tossed around with waves. The wind, the Bible says, was contrary. That word could also give us the idea of antagonistic. Now, I don't see anywhere in John or Matthew that tells us that these men were scared because of the conditions per se. Although I would suggest that if you read Peter, and when he observes the boisterous wind, that they were certainly aware of the treacherous conditions and very much alert to what was taking place. But I can't say they were particularly alarmed by the nature of the waters at this particular time. But something did grip them. And something did cause these apostles to be filled with fear and consternation. And you know what it is, don't you? Because you can read it in your Bible. It was at the fourth watch of the night. That was between 3 and 6 a.m. I think children go in watches, don't they? Because certainly we get about 7 watches sometimes with a certain child in our family when it comes to being there up at the night time. So I can identify with a fourth watch, and maybe Naomi can more so than me. But this was an early time of day. The darkness was still prevailing. The silence was there. Can you imagine being on those waters in that Lake of Galilee? And there you have the apostles, and there you have Peter, and then they see something that they have never seen in all of their lives. They see Christ walking on the water. They see the Savior walking towards them on those stormy waters, and they cry out for fear. Listen to their words in verse 26. They say, "It is a spirit." That's their immediate response. Have you ever wondered why the apostles said that straight away? Why was their first response, "It's a spirit"? What was their thinking? Well, it's interesting to remember that apart from the Sadducees that sort of denied any sort of resurrection or spiritual form afterwards, there was still a common belief that even prevailed amongst the apostles and disciples that spirits could show themselves, that there could be apparitions of some nature. And although they were apostles, let's not imagine that they were somehow perfect. They weren't. They were far from perfect. Certainly in their understanding, they had to learn a lot. And this was maybe a hangover of some of the views and the erroneous thinking which had prevailed for quite a number of years, imagining that apparitions and spirits and these sort of things might come to them in their day. And they say, "It's a spirit." Now, we know this is the case because what does Jesus say in verse 27? He says, "Be of good cheer. It is I." It's not a spirit, it's me. You see what the Savior says? He immediately moves to dispel their fear. "It is I, be not afraid." And now Peter comes into the scene. And this is where Peter rises to the occasion. And it's where we see his faith. And dearly beloved, it's a most important lesson for us before we move into our next point. It's a reason why we must commend Peter at this stage. Often you'll find that some people will only think about when he was afraid because of the boisterous waters and he began to sink into the waters. And they say, well, there was Peter's doubts, and we'll deal with that in a short while. But never forget that in the very first instance, he spoke up. And he responded in faith and in great trust. It shows that his understanding of the Lord was very strong at this stage. His faith had continued to grow from when he had first met the Lord. And he said to the Saviour in verse 28, something very important. He said, Lord, if it be thou, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. Lord, if it's really you, then you can call me. You can bring me into these waters. You can do this. Lord, I know who you are. You've commanded those fish. I remember that miracle. And you fed the 5,000 plus to many others. I have just remembered that. Lord, I've seen all the things that you've done to this stage, and I'm convinced that you are the Messiah. That all power is in your hand. You have power in heaven and you have power on earth. And so, Lord, if it is you, then you can bid me come. His faith was also a show of love and affection. That while he was with the apostles in a very safe place on a vessel in the midst of a stormy place, he understood an even safer place was to be with Christ. And he says, Lord, I want to be where you are. Do you think that's praiseworthy? Do you think that's commendable? It's one thing for us to be in a safe place in the midst of a troubled world. A very more safer place to be is this, where Christ is. Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee. Even if it means I have to tread the stormy waters, and even if it means in a turbulent situation, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. He not only displayed a tremendous faith in the very person and work of Christ and the one who could control all things, and this was a show of his faith in the Saviour, it was also a demonstration of a desire to be closer and nearer to his Saviour. Bid me come. Surely this must be the character of our faith, such that knows well the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous faith we see here. We see a faith in the life of Peter which fixed its sight on Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see then as a result of faith which demonstrated great courage. Faith which demonstrated courage. In verse 29, the Saviour says, come. And when Peter was come out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Christian, it's worth noticing and paying attention to how the Lord responds to Peter at this time. One word. Come. It's a lovely word, isn't it? What an invitation from the mouth of our blessed Saviour. It surely says a lot about what the Lord knew existed in Peter's heart. He knew that in this very moment that Peter's words were not spoken for any other reason than a desire to be where Christ was. Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, commenting on this, he said this. When the Pharisees asked a sign, they had not only a repulse but a reproof for it, because they did it with a design to tempt Christ, Peter with a resolution to trust Christ. It's a very important point. You know, today we live in a world where many people, when they challenge you in your Christian faith, or they challenge a Christian, they will say things along these lines, but if God is God, then let him show me a sign. If God is, you know, loving, and if he's powerful and he can do all these things, then what they do is, it's not a cry of faith, it's not a cry of trust, it's just one of arrogant refusal to believe. It's a demonstration of a sinful heart. And men and women have the audacity to somehow think that God is in obedience to what they say. Lord, if you're God, then you show me your God. Don't you hear that sometimes being said? What arrogance, what sin, what rebellion. The Lord holds our breath in his hands. He's made the heavens and the earth. He speaks to us day after day with all the things which we can see around us. We don't need words and languages of any verbal nature to interpret the creative witness. Our conscience within all these things. A man still says, show me that you're God. But when someone comes in trust and faith and states these things by way of faith, it's pleasing to God. You see, Peter, when he says, Lord, if it be thou, this wasn't arrogance. This wasn't Peter that maybe we see on another occasion when sometimes he's too brash and he's too much in the flesh. This is something to rejoice in here. And the Savior, in a sense, rewards it or commends this faith by simply responding in turn. And he says, come. He doesn't rebuke Peter. He doesn't say, Peter, you don't have any right in doubting. I've said who I am. I've said it is me. Surely that's enough. He doesn't say that to Peter. He just says, Peter, come. Come on these waters. Come to where I am. I think there's a very striking gospel message for anyone who is not saved this morning. That hears the word of God. Let us not think that when a person is saved, they have somehow perfected themselves to be right with God. They haven't. But if there is a sincere seeking heart, much like Peter here, that says, Lord, if it's true, bid me come. Then be assured, my dear friend, there is a glorious and a gracious invitation for the whosoever. How glad we are that in these days where many people are struggling and cast down, the invitation of the gospel still holds true. And Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In our words speaking, of our Savior speaking these words to Peter and simply saying, come, it's a message for the ages. It's a message for the unbeliever to come to Christ in the storms of their sin and to go to him for refuge and safety and forgiveness and pardon and peace. But it's a constant message for us as Christian to go to him. He calls us, he bids us. But there is now, we might say, an element of courage which is required, which is an aspect of faith, we might say. Remember that when we demonstrate courage in faith, we're not talking about being cavalier. Peter, as we will discover, has been known as being outspoken on occasions, and he is, as we shall see. And forthright. I remember on occasions later on, he will say, you know, others will leave you. I'll never leave you. And I'll never deny you, and I'll never forsake you. But he does deny the Savior. He does draw the sword in haste. Peter does do these things, and he learns from them. But this is not the case here. This is faith and courage together in a beautiful harmony, we might say. What is praiseworthy, again, is that he waits for the invitation. He doesn't presume. He says, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee. And he doesn't just march out into the waters without anything being in response. He waits. And the Savior says, come. And then he makes the move. And then he steps forward in a further display of faith in his Christian life. And this must be the life of faith, Christian. We must balance the need to be courageous in our faith with waiting on God at the same time. We need to balance the need to stepping out in faith by discerning his will at all times. That is an important ingredient in the increase of our faith in the Christian life. Great faith in God will attempt great things for God. It will be courageous in doing these things for God, but it will never put its hand to something of a cavalier, maverick fashion or nature. It will never be for the sake of show and ceremony. It will always act when God is central in all things. And my dear Christian, I would never seek to quench that in your life. That when you are sure of that which God has revealed to you, I say to you, like Peter, go out in faith and take him at his word and trust him at all times. In this, we see the need to rise above stormy waters. Think of the waters he stepped onto. Maybe you can think back to a time that you were on a sea. Maybe it's a long time since you've been on the sea, or a lake, or a river, or something of that nature. And anyone who's tried to get onto a boat, I think probably this is just me because I'm so ridiculously tall and my sort of height to balance ratio is just out of kilter. It doesn't work. So, you know, when you step onto, I don't know why I said a raft, I've been on a raft in all my lifetime, but a boat or a dinghy, something of that nature, and you step onto it and you start to wobble and you get that feeling. Now, imagine that feeling, just trying to get onto something when you've got a pier or a jetty or something to stabilize you, and then being in a boat or a fishing vessel in the midst of a raging water and stepping onto the raging sea. You know, it's something you can't even compute in your mind. You can't fathom. We're not meant to, because these are examples of where the natural has been suspended and the miraculous is on show and demonstration. Stepping onto stormy waters, we understand that it's impossible. It's just ridiculous. You wouldn't do it. The whole scene here is without rival. So I'm not saying here that, you know, on the basis of Peter's faith that we now go towards the Thames and we step out. You can do that. You know what's going to happen, don't you? You're going to get wet as a result. The Lord is giving us this tremendous miracle for a reason. And the dramatic nature of it is for a reason. Think of how it's unheard of. Moses and Joshua, they saw the waters divided before them. Jonah was thrown into the waters and swallowed by the great fish or whale. No one has walked on water. Even more amazing is the Lord is there on the water as this is all taking place. Why Peter is about to venture out. But have you noticed that all the time, the scripture is fixing our mind on the Savior. And verse 29 is very important. Come, Jesus says. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on water to go to Jesus. Now, remember the small details in verses are important. To go to Christ. Peter doesn't step onto the water and go, hey, look at me. You know, you can imagine someone, if it was, look at me, boys, take a photo. You know, get a selfie, I'm here on the waters, all these sort of things. He doesn't do that. He steps up and he's going to Christ. His eyes are fixed. He's not actually thinking about what he's doing. He's just going to him. That's the key. He's going to him. He's walking towards his Savior. As we walk by faith in this world, at times it will require seemingly impossible situations to be overcome, to be got through. And in every other instance, you can't do it. But the Lord says, come to me. And in that sense, you'll walk on water. You know the ability to overcome the most impossible of situations in your life, as long as you're going to him. That's courage. That's taking God at his word. That's faith. That's how we understand it, beloved. Lastly, faith which was not yet perfect. This faith displayed was not yet perfect. And in this we will finish in verse 30 and 31. There is always the need for growth in our Christian life. We all admit that, don't we? We need to be growing and developing in our Christianity. Even when our faith at times may be strong and courageous, it is not yet perfect until that great day when our Lord shall come. And it takes very little to unsettle the believer and to make us shrink from once when we stood strong. Isn't that true? Very little can come our way. Something very unexpectedly can shake us to the very foundation. We find a degree of solace when you look at the Bible. You've got Elijah, you've got David, you've got Job, you've got all men in these instances, that whether they would contend with false prophets like Baal, or whether they would defeat giants like Goliath, or in Job's instance, when he trusted God in the hardest of times, there were also men that knew discouragement, failure, sin, and confusion. But they were all men that walked by faith. For Peter, it would come to this now. Verse 30, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. I have no doubt, I'm going to think about this very carefully. I have no doubt that Peter knew the water was boisterous. Just think about it, okay? He wasn't blind. He was a fisherman. He was seasoned. And when he was on the vessel, the waters were stormy. They were antagonistic, the Bible says. They were contrary. Peter knew this. He knew the nature of the stormy waters. He knew what was all around him. But the Bible says this, when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. In other words, when he was fixating on that and not Christ, he was consumed by it. And thus his fear rose to the surface. Dear child of God, there is a vital lesson for you and for me in this, a very important one. That in our walk by faith, God will never usually suspend or remove those parts of life that generate fear or trouble around you. It's not the way. And we've got to get away from this notion that when we're in the midst of trial and temptation, that somehow it all has to go away for God to prove himself to be God. It doesn't. It's about God keeping you in the midst. It's about the Lord sustaining you through the trial, is what the real essence of Christianity is all about. And that's what you have here. The storm is still taking place, and the wind is still blowing, and Peter has stepped out in those conditions, but now something happens. His eyes of Christ, and he's looking around his circumstances, and in that transition, he begins to sink and fall and go down. The waters here were still what they were, treacherous. It was the fact that his eye was off the Saviour. Dear friend, we have to learn these things well. The waters weren't calmed by the Lord when he said, come. They were still as they were when he gave them the invitation. And that remains true for us. The exercising of our faith is that fixing of the eye on Christ all the while that life is blowing a gale around us. However, we must then consider what he does next. Is Peter's faith overwhelmed? No. Is it gone forever? No. He does the right thing. He cries out. And you read him, don't you? In verse 31 or verse 30, when he was afraid and he began to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. Save me. He's brought back to his first principles, these basics, we might say. Oh, again, this is the pure essence of our walk of faith. Are we sinking now? Christian, are you sinking? Are you overwhelmed? Are you cast down? What is it? You have the cry that you must cry, Lord, save me. Lift up your cry unto the one who can rescue you and can lift you from those miry, sinking sands or these treacherous waters. In closing, the Lord's rebuke, though gentle, was necessary. When he said to him in verse 31, O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? This wasn't harsh, this was necessary. Peter was at a stage where while he demonstrated great courage in the initial outset, he was reminded, you need to keep walking by faith. And wherefore didst thou doubt? The Lord probes you, Christian, and me. Why would you doubt? Why would you be afraid? Why, when we're in the hands of God and Christ, must we fear? These are the rebukes that come our way. These are the challenges that the life of Peter presents. He asks why we fear, and he calms our troubled hearts. Oh, to be like Peter at the outset, and to go to Jesus, to look to him, the author and the finisher of his very faith. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen. May the Lord bless you.